His presence. And you know, I just want to say thank you for being a worshiping church. Do you know that God responds to your hunger, and he responds when we lift him up? And you know, you can gather wherever and just go through the motions and not engage, but when people actually get together, it says where two or three are gathered, he's there. And when we engage with him, he loves to come. And he responds to our faith, he responds to our worship, he responds when we open our hearts up to him. And so, it's so wonderful to be with a group of people that want to lift him up. Amen? You guys should be more excited about that. Oh, God is good. This morning, we're going to continue in the book of Philippians. So we're starting in Philippians chapter 2. If you haven't been with us the last few weeks, we went through chapter 1 just talking about basically the main themes and some of the main things that Paul is driving home in this letter to Philippians. Things like we're called to rejoice, to have joy. I think it's like 18 times or 16, depending on the translation you use, that he says, be full of joy or rejoice, give thanks, that whole picture of it's time to be thankful. It's time to be full of joy because you know the Lord. Amen? And he talked about that God is doing a great work in us and he won't fail. And that we're and if we're going to live this life, it's all for Christ, right? Or else, Lord, take me home and be with you. But I want to live as Christ, to die as gain. And that was that picture in chapter 1. And he talks about there is challenges in sharing the gospel. And we get to actually take part in that. That we actually get to celebrate the partnership of sometimes it's a struggle in sharing the gospel because people don't always like it when you do. And so that was kind of the end of chapter 1. He says, live a life worthy of your calling, of being the gospel, of the gospel. And so picking up in chapter 2, I want to read some of this together. We talked a little bit in chapter 1 about one of the themes is unity in Philippians. And all through Paul's writing, he talks about unity a lot. And again, at the start of chapter 2, he really here pushes this because when the church lives in unity, it brings joy. According to Apostle Paul, it brings joy to him to see people living in unity. And it brings joy to the Lord. And it actually is when we live in unity, it is actually a model or it's a witness to the world that Jesus came, that he's real. We'll get to it later in chapter 4. Paul addresses a dispute between two ladies in the Philippian church. And he begs them, get it figured out. It's dangerous if you're misbehaving back then because you could end up in the Bible forever. And yet, you know, the book of Philippians, it's really one of the only things that Paul addresses. Many of the other letters he writes to different churches, he has many things. But the book of Philippians, he really presses unity, unity, unity. And so, just as I've been praying and kind of meditating on what to share to this, one of the things that really struck me is that, do you know that unity is not something we just wait for? Like that we're complacent about? We actually have to fight for it. It actually has to be something in our heart and in our mind that say, I want to stand for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want to look for every opportunity I can to further the mission of God, to reach people, even when people look different or act different or sometimes even believe a little bit differently than me. Amen? And so I just want to encourage you. I think this is something that I'm thankful for the unity we have, but I really believe that in our hearts we have to actually take a stand and say, I want to fight for it to continue. Because the enemy always wants to destroy that unity. And he'll destroy it in any way he can. So anyway, let's pick this up. Philippians chapter 2. I actually put it up here in the message, if you guys could put it up there. I just love the way the message put this. If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other, love each other, and be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. Actually, I'm going to stop right there. So, Paul's thrust here, again, I like how the message puts it. He says, agree with each other, love each other, be deep-spirited friends. I think for unity to happen, we have to have love. It starts there. I mean, I know it sounds Sunday school 101, you know, Jesus loves me and I'm supposed to love others, and it's true. Without love, it's really hard to live in unity. Because love covers a multitude of sins. And so love helps us look past the differences and sometimes the difficulties of working with other people and other personalities and other even differences in beliefs or style preference or all those things, and says, let's go for the gospel. Let's go for the kingdom. Amen? And so we need that. It's funny, I typed in, Google gives you an AI definition of stuff now when you type in Google. So AI's definition of biblical unity was actually pretty good. Here's what it says. Biblical unity is a spiritual oneness and harmony within the body of Christ. It's not sameness or uniformity, but a deep connection in Christ that reflects the Trinity. It involves diverse people from different backgrounds becoming one in purpose, faith, and love, united by the Holy Spirit and a shared mission. The key aspects include humility, forgiveness, mutual care, and a commitment to placing the needs of the community above personal desires, ultimately serving as a testament to God's love for the world. I thought that was pretty good. I talked about this a little bit briefly last week, but unity is not uniformity. We don't have to be the same. In fact, we are a diverse group of people who function together in harmony to see the gospel go forth, right? And that's Paul's main thrust with this letter as well, is let's see the gospel go. If I'm going to live my life, I want the world to know about Jesus everywhere I go. And I want, and he's writing that this Philippian church is a group of people. He planted this church and he's encouraging them to keep going. Let your light shine. The mission is spreading the gospel. And I want to harp on this because I feel like in our Western culture, we've kind of forgotten that, and we like comfort and we like what's easy and we like entertainment, but we forget the call for every single person that follows Jesus to go and make disciples. It's more important than style. It's more important than many other things that we see in gatherings. The importance is that we sharpen each other, we grow, we become disciples so that we can make disciples. Amen? And so unity comes out of that shared mission, right? When we have a heart to reach people, it's easy to come alongside one another when we love each other and say, let's go. Whatever that looks like, whatever it takes, let's go reach people for Jesus. We don't get distracted or caught up in the weeds of theological arguments and style preferences and those kind of things, because it's like, let's find a way and let's go. Because the most important thing is to reach my neighbor. We have to be willing to forgive, to love, to be humble. The Holy Spirit empowers us to do this if we'll actually surrender to him, because it's his heart. And so if we will allow the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us, he will actually lead us to forgiveness. He'll lead us to repentance. He'll lead us to those places where we can have our heart pure, that we can actually love that person that maybe has driven us nuts many times. In John 17:21, Jesus prayed, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us, so the world will believe you sent me. And he goes on in verse 23 to say, I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me, and that you love them as much as you love me. Unity is a sign to the world that Jesus is real, that he came. In Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul said, always be humble and gentle, be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Sometimes I read some of these verses, if I'm honest, and I feel like I'm a 4, 5, 6, 7-year-old getting taught by a parent again, like, be kind, say thank you, say sorry, go love your sibling, you know, like those kind of things. But that, and we so often want to go past all the basics and get to the deep stuff, and yet it's like we've rarely actually put this into practice really well in our hearts. Like, we need to love each other. We need to fight for unity. We actually have to care for our brother and sister. We have to make allowance for each other's faults, because guess what? We all have them. You're not perfect either, and neither am I. And if we can't see past that, we're toast. As the kids say, we're cooked. All right? There aren't sides in the body of Christ. Do you hear that? There are not sides. We are to stand together. In Romans 15, verse 5 to 7, Paul prayed this, may God, who gives us patience and encouragement, help you live in complete harmony with each other as is fitting for followers of Christ Jesus. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. Therefore, accept each other just as Christ has accepted you, so that God will be given glory. Paul prayed it. Jesus prayed it. It's probably a big deal for all of us. We need to pray for it as well. Lord, would you help us to live in unity with one another? Would you help us to fight and stand for this? Would you help us to work towards this? It's God's heart. If we're a follower of Jesus, it's his heart that we would live in unity with others who believe. Amen? Did you know, just a question, but did you know that we've been called a cult? That we've been called fanatics, that we've been called weird, and all kinds of other things for going to this church? In fact, how many of you have heard some of those things? Kind of hurts, doesn't it? It's like, ouch, it stings. It hurts because clearly they don't know really who we are and what we stand for, right? And part of that onus is actually on you and I to get out there and tell people, well, this is who we are and this is what we stand for. But you know what really hurts? Is when we turn on each other. When Christians hurt Christians. When we betray one another, when we turn our backs on each other. You know, growing up, there's a movie called Braveheart. It's old, but it's a great movie. And there's this guy, William Wallace, who tries to unite all the Scottish clans to be free from English rule. And there's a scene in that movie where the Lords of Scotland decide to betray William Wallace because they want to get more land and be comfortable. They don't want to go to fight. And so there is this pivotal moment where they actually had the chance to have freedom and break free of the rule of England, but instead they just chose, we'll just take the payout, we'll take the money, and we'll be comfortable. And they're, many of them are killed, and they stay oppressed. And I just have felt many times, it's almost like a picture of it invokes this anger and this frustration in me. And I've felt that way with Christianity sometimes, how Christians are willing to turn on each other, no different than anyone else. And it's painful. And I imagine how Jesus must weep over that, because he died that we would stand together. He died so that we could actually have love. Amen? You guys are quiet. Amen? So, if you're under 25, you've probably heard of who Forrest Frank is. If you're not, you might not have a clue who I'm talking about. Okay, well, good. So, I heard the kids always talking about him and whatever, but I really hadn't listened to much of his music. And recently, it was a couple weeks ago, this video popped up of him sharing the testimony. He was skateboarding and broke his back. Seriously, it was a big deal. Broke his back. He's in the hospital. And it was really cool because there was different people sent videos. They had a concert with like 5,000 people at a worship concert, and they all sent him a video message praying for him and different stuff like that. He's a Christian rapper, or he's a rap, what do you call it? Hip hop, something. I don't know. I like his music now. Anyway, he was seriously injured. He had many people praying for him. 14 days after he had the incident, he got up one day and was completely healed. Didn't need his back brace, didn't need anything, had no pain, had full mobility, completely healed. So he released this video sharing how God had healed him, which is amazing. Amen? You know, when you have a broken back, if it's you that's lying in the hospital and can't move because of the pain, and then you can because God healed you, that's pretty cool. What amazed me was that afterward, people were mocking him for releasing this video. He actually wrote some amazing songs lying in the hospital bed, which is wild that you can even do that today with technology. But people were mocking him. And so they began putting out other videos. And these are not, like, it's not the world. This is other Christian people and artists who are mocking him because of what he did. It's shocking. And yet what encouraged me is that he went on there and was willing to say, listen, you guys, this is the most vulnerable moment of my life. I was in serious trouble for my future, and God healed me. So why are you making fun of it? And thankfully, some of them have started to sort it out. But I look at our Christian culture and go, why are we like that? What gives us the idea that it's okay to bash or to mock? Like, if we're a follower of Jesus, we should get really excited when we see Jesus working in someone's life. If someone's back was broken and now healed, there should be a thank you, Jesus, hallelujah, amen, and not let's make fun of them. I had a friend lives in another province. He's been messaging me this week, doesn't know, you know, needs asking for some advice, because his church, there's some people in that church that decided they didn't like a specific theological stance the church had, and they were deciding that they were going to try and invite people away to have a house church Bible study, and they're going to destroy the church. And as I began to talk to him, he began sending me the text messages of the people behind it and what they're saying. And there's nothing about loving the people involved. There's nothing about humility. But it's all about, I think this, da-da-da-da-da. And it's the same religious spirit that we see over and over and over that the enemy uses to destroy the body. And so we see this in Christianity. It's nothing new. It's been happening. And yet Jesus' heart and his call for all of us is that we would fight for unity, that we would live for it, that we would work towards it, that we would not allow these things to bring division, because it destroys our witness of the gospel to the rest of the world. So I believe that one of the biggest schemes of the enemy is to divide the church. It's to bring people apart rather than together. And he'll use whatever he can. If it's a personality issue, you know, I don't like Sister So-and-so because she cheers too loud or claps or whatever, says it like this. You know, if it's something like that, he'll use that to get you to be like, I don't want to go there. Or he'll use the theological thing that, you know, I don't quite like how they believe this or talk about that way of prayer or whatever. So, I can't put up with that anymore. I have to leave. And we see, you know, there'll always be a reason to leave. There'll always be a reason to walk away, to be offended. Every single day, you have the opportunity to be offended with a Christian or non-Christian. It's no different. And yet Jesus calls you to mature, grow up, be bigger than that. Love each other, live for one another. The gospel has to go forward. And if we get distracted and sidetracked with all these other things that are going to come, then the gospel never gets preached. The gospel never gets shared. But instead, people see that you're a victim and a complainer just like them. Amen? Some things in Scripture are incredibly important. Loving one another, unity, faith, those types of things, they override sometimes even small things that are, you know, sometimes people might even be right, like, hey, this isn't 100% right, but that doesn't give you the access to destroy a church body over little things. You have to do it in a healthy way. Hey, guys, I don't agree with this. How can we talk about it? Not bashing, not criticizing, but going in a healthy way to leadership and working those things out. Amen? There are healthy ways. This doesn't mean that you have to agree exactly the same either. In a church this size, there will be people that come from different backgrounds, different things that you've been taught, and you will look at things differently. And that's actually okay. The heart is we gather together to worship Jesus, to lift him up, and to reach people. We do have a guideline, like we belong to the POC, Pentecostal Church, and we have a statement of fundamental beliefs and those things that help lead us and say, this holds us accountable, we belong to this. But to come from a different background and say, well, I see it slightly different, we can still get along. We can still worship together. We can still love one another. And we can still be okay with someone being like, I don't quite see it like that. That's okay. You hear what I'm saying? Romans 15:7 says, if you want to glorify God, you want to bring praise to God, treat people as Christ loved and accepted us. Accept others as Christ has accepted us. We should pray for unity in the body. We should pray that God would be glorified in us and through us by the way that we stand together, not separate. And I think we often fight in the body of Christ because we forget who the real enemy is. It's not the Christian sitting across from you. It's not the board member or the pastor or whatever or some movement. It's the enemy. It's the devil. He hates the church. Remember, the church is not a building. It's the bride of Christ. It's you and I, us. And he hates that because we're being prepared to be presented to Jesus as a pure, spotless bride. So if the enemy can mess with that, he's happy. The enemy's mission is to kill, to steal, and to destroy the local church. So when we recognize that, we're willing to stand together, to be the bride, to love one another, to bend over backwards, to try and serve other people more than my interests or my needs in the moment. And so here's three just quick things about unity, and then we'll move on to the last chunk here before we close today. Number one, we desperately need each other. And that's clear in Scripture that we need each other. We're not meant to be lone wolves. We're not meant to be on our own. In Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, Paul uses the description of us being a body. We belong to each other. We're different, and it's by design. We're not all fingers. We're not all toes. Thankfully, we're not all armpits, right? We all are unique and different and bring something that's beautiful and powerful to make the body work. And we have to recognize that and be okay with that. Unity is not uniformity. We have strengths, we have differences, we have uniquenesses, we have things that bring a variety of flavor, and that's a wonderful thing. Why? Because you'll reach people that I would never reach, and I'll reach people that you wouldn't, and I'll connect with some that you wouldn't connect with. And that's the beauty of it. And like you said, like many put up their hands, some have heard other people criticize our church, or maybe me. I hope you've never heard me criticize others. There are times where I've probably slipped up. But the Lord has really convicted me the last few years to be really careful about what I say about other leaders, denominations, movements, all that kind of stuff. So I try to be very careful what I say about someone else, even when I strongly disagree with them. I don't need to slam someone else to try and make myself look better or to be right. I don't want to be those people that, with the line like, other preachers might say this, but I'll say this, or I'll show you the Bible like this, or, you know, we're not like so-and-so, or we're not like those boring blah, 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 we're not like the mega church, da, 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 da. No, we are who we are, and let's celebrate that. Amen? If I would make a mistake in this area, let's make the mistake of being over thankful and over celebrating other believers and their effort to try and reach people. Even yesterday at the funeral here, I again different stream, different denomination, whatever you want to call it, I went up to the lady that spoke, and I thanked her because she did an awesome job. Incredibly difficult situation to be in, and she gave the gospel clear, and it was great. And I went up to her and I made sure, I said, that was awesome. Thank you for doing that. And she said, man, that was hard. And I appreciated what she brought. And we need to be more like that. Let's celebrate other people and their different backgrounds. And yes, if someone's saying, you know, blatant errors like Jesus is a sinner, or that all gods and all ways lead to heaven, or those kind of things, yeah, we need to bring some correction, right? But we're not going to nitpick over every little thing. It's not worth it, and we'll not help the kingdom go forth. There are people who don't know Jesus around us, and that is more important than a lot of these little things we get caught up in the weeds about. We can find ourselves just as guilty as well when we just stand there and entertain the conversations of judgment and criticism and attack on other Christians. And I would just, this would be my pastoral pleading with you. When you're in those moments and in those conversations, please shut them down. You don't have to be rude about it, but just be like, you know, guys, I'm not comfortable with talking about so-and-so from that other church like that, or that other church's style, or let's just bless them instead. Or just simply walk away. You don't need that poison in you. But we can bring correction when we need to, in gentle ways, in honoring ways. We can talk to the right people and not talk about them. You know, we forget that we're part of a really big family. All around the world. There are people that are literally giving up everything. When I was in Africa, whatever that was, a year or two ago, there's people being commissioned to go into Northern Africa where you get killed for saying you're a Christian, and they're saying, we'll give up the little that we had to go and tell someone about Jesus. And then yet sometimes we sit here and nitpick and argue about all these little things. We have to remember that there are people around us that don't know Jesus, and we need to have that heart too, to reach them, to care about them, and not care about ourselves so much and our preferences. Amen? Secondly, we need to pray to pursue for unity because, again, I think I said this already, but the world will see God's love through us when we stand for each other, and it's a sign to the world. And so instead of for being known for what we're against, let's be known for what we're for. How did Christ accept us? Like it says in Romans 15:7, how did he accept us? He accepted us yet while we were still sinners, right? Jesus accepted us. We didn't have it all together. We still don't, if we're honest. But while we were still a mess, Jesus said, I choose you. And we need to have that attitude for all the people around us in our life too. You might not be as good as me. You might not be this, or you might not be that, or you might have it together in this area. You might not be as successful. Whatever those things are that we might think about, it's okay. Let them come. Accept them. Love them. Because it's a sign to the world. It's a powerful testimony that Jesus is alive and real and the message is true. In John 13, Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another, Jesus didn't say the world will know that we're his disciples by the music preference, by the translation of the Bible that we read, by the specific doctrines or denominations that we're a part of. He said, the world will know us by the way that we love. That's the only description given in the Bible of how the world will know that we're disciples, how we love. So thirdly, why do we pursue unity? We are better together. As actually our Pentecostal denomination, one of the slogans they've had for years is we're better together. And it's true. We help each other reach different corners of the world as the broad body of Christ. In Acts chapter 4, we see a picture of the early church and how they gave everything. They served one another. They met together daily. They sold what they had to do. They did what they had to do to meet each other's needs. And it says that not one of them was in lack. Not one of them had a need. And that's a picture for us when we can live in unity and love one another and care for one another. We look after each other's needs. But it comes out of, I actually have to love you first, or I don't care. I don't care what your face give. I don't love you. So Lord, would you give us a heart to fight for unity, to pray for unity, to pursue unity, to stand for it. Amen? All right, we're going to jump to the next chunk here. I'll do this quick before we close. Let's go to verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. We'll read that to 11. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. Because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far above anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings in heaven and earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will bow and worship before this Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he is the master of all to the glorious honor of God the Father. Of course, another translation you'll be familiar with, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Amen? And it's interesting, I was reading in a commentary, it said that these seven verses have received more attention from New Testament scholars and Christian theologians than any other passage in Philippians, and easily qualify for inclusion among the most hotly debated passages of the Bible. The reasons for all this lie in both what the passage says about Christ and in the way the passage says it. And so in Philippians 2, here in this chunk, it says, it's among the most informative statements in the Bible on the nature of Christ's incarnation. At least on the traditional reading of this text, it speaks of Christ's pre-existence, his equality with God, his identity with humanity, and the costly nature of that identity. The passage also provides insight into Christ's status after his incarnation and into the future submission of all created beings to his authority. It's a whole bunch of stuff. I read tons of stuff about this, and at the end of it I went, a lot of this is not applicable to really talk about in a sermon. Because you can debate and you can argue and you can say, well, does it say this? Does it mean that? At the end of the day, really whichever side of this multiple arguments that people have about the little nuances of what original language and what exactly it was saying, we are called to have the same attitude that Christ had. To serve. To lay our lives down. And that's Paul's heart for sure in this, is that we follow the example of Jesus. That we submit ourselves. You know, Jesus had all the power, he had all the resources, he had all the fame, he had all the glory. He wasn't secure in any way, he wasn't lacking, and he said, I will come and become a human so that I can be a sacrifice for all humanity. I can be the perfect lamb slain to cover sin and to bring the opportunity for salvation to all those here. And he did that of his own accord. He didn't give up his deity, and that's one of the big things that is argued or talked about in this verse, is where in verse 7 it talks about him emptying himself, becoming a human. Well, what does that mean? What exactly does that look like? And there's, again, there's all kinds of stuff you can go into there, and there's a Greek word called kenosis, and it means literally to empty yourself, but it's actually metaphorical in every other case it's used, and the reason is that Jesus is not ever not 100% God. The crazy part is, it's like the Trinity. It's incredibly hard to explain and understand. He's 100% God and 100% man. He had to be 100% man to be a perfect sacrifice for us. That's why goats didn't cut it. You had to keep killing goats. And so he had to be 100%. Fully God, fully man. And that's the theological wrestling that people have. It's like, how does this work? We're not going to get into all that today because it would take hours to really look at all the arguments and all that when they go back into that. And so I just encourage you, understand this, Jesus never gave up his deity, but he chose to walk on earth as a human being to show us how we walk with the Father. He came to show us the Father's heart. He came to show us the Father's nature and character. He came to show us what it can look like when we have a relationship with the Father. And that's why Jesus was led by the Spirit, that he prayed and he talked to the Father all night. Why? Because he's an example of being a human. If he was 100% God all the time, he wouldn't have needed to do that. Why would he? Because in unity with him, there would be no need for that. But as a man, walking as an example for us, he had to go through those things. And yet we see Jesus walking on water and things like that, and walking in the deity as far as being God. You understand what I'm saying? So he exemplified both. He was 100% both all the time. I don't want to lose you. Just know this, Jesus came willingly to give his life for us as an example, and that's what we're called to follow. His heart, his attitude, everything that he did. I was reading, you know, being crucified was one of the lowliest ways to die. It was a shameful way to be killed. It was reserved for basically lower class people. And even in Christian history, there was people that would deny that Jesus went to the cross because they said that couldn't have been the Son of God. He would never have been killed like that. That's below him. And yet it's fascinating that, you know, and obviously also through Scripture, they have argued this from the beginning that no, Jesus did die on the cross. Why did he do that? Because he went from the highest of heights to the lowest of lows to show that he came for all of us. It doesn't matter who we are, where we come from, or what status we have, Jesus came for you. And he came for me. And he willingly did it. And he came to show us the example and the way to the Father. And so that's what it talks about when Paul talks about in obedience. And he came and he died the worst death. Well, he went to the cross for us. He had everything and he became nothing. He added on humanity. He didn't give up his deity, if that makes sense. Are you with me? Jesus came to serve. He came to be humble. He came and walked in obedience. And this is all for us to see. That one, what happens when we are humble? God lifts us up. It says in James 4:10, humble yourself before the Lord. He will exalt you. Jesus was exalted because of his obedience to walk with the Father and the model that he's given us. And you guys, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Whether some of us will willingly do it and be thankful for the opportunity, and some will be forced. But at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. And we have the opportunity to learn and get to know Jesus now and submit to him and follow him, or we will be forced into that one day and separated from him eternally. Amen? Let's pray.